I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John 10, Jesus' discussion of the good shepherd, the sheep, and the thief. Now remember the context. Jesus has just healed the man born blind. And in the context of that, the poor man that got his sight back was promptly thrown out of church and out of the society by the Pharisees because he dared to believe in Jesus. Jesus finds him and says, chapter 9, verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered, "Lord, who is he that I may believe?" Jesus said, "You've seen him and you're talking to him." He's talking to you. Jesus identified himself. He said to the man, "I am the Son of God." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped. And Jesus then said, "For judgment or for decision, I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind." That's kind of a twist of language. It's an idiom for saying those who really do need the light, I'll give it to them, and those who think they have everything may discover they don't have anything. So some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind? Are you calling us blind?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber." You got to drop out that chapter division and just let it flow right through. He's talking to the Pharisees about their blindness. "Surely I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So we tried again. Verse 7. "Assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at this passage of Scripture, would you open our hearts, our minds to hear and perceive a message for us today, we pray in your name. Amen. Verse 10 says, "There is a thief who comes to steal and destroy." The initial identification of these thieves is Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and basically saying, "You're trying to get in some other route, so you guys are the thieves and the robbers. I am the only door to the sheepfold," Jesus says. "You've got to come through me." And they were in the process of rejecting him. Elsewhere, he had told them, "You think you have eternal life through Scripture, but Scripture simply speaks of me. You have to come to me if you're going to have life." Jesus keeps presenting himself as the way. Later he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Jesus keeps saying, "I am the way. I am the way in. You guys are trying to climb into God's grace some other way, God's favor some other way. You're trying to find salvation some other way. There's only one way. That's through the doorway to the sheepfold, and I am the door." He's again challenging them to decide what they're going to do about him. Now, last week we talked about the fact that there is an ultimate thief, though. Satan is the ultimate thief. God is not the thief. The thief comes to steal and destroy and to kill. Jesus came to give us life abundantly, and yet Satan has tried to paint his character onto God that if you come to God, it'll take all the joy out of your life and all the fun. But if you really want to be bored the rest of your life, you can live forever. But if you want to have fun, then you're going to end up in hell. And what kind of a God is that? And the truth is, Jesus is not the thief. He's the giver of life. If God ever takes anything out of your life, it's because, though we don't understand it, it'll hurt us. It's like a child in a hot stove or a sharp knife. They think you took something precious away, you just saved their life. And they're not going to understand till they grow up a little bit. You know what parents say? You'll understand someday. And sure enough, we did when we got older. Jesus is not the thief. I want to recap something that I shared with you last week. Last week we talked about the thief. We believe in a real devil. We believe that the highest angel of heaven, given the freedom of choice to love. Love means you have to have the ability to choose not to love, or you can't choose to love. He finally was the first one to decide to turn love on its head and turn it into selfishness, and he got a third of the angels convinced God was a problem. I don't know how he did that. He must be incredibly clever. He seems to convince us of a lot of garbage too. And God threw him out of heaven. Adam and Eve invited him in here, and this world is what the whole universe would look like if he could take over. There is a thief, and he has stolen the peace of this world. He's turned it into a war zone and a battle zone. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. Now, last week we talked about the strategy of the thief. Satan's greatest strategy is this little line. I'm not here. I'm not doing anything. The problems that the world is having, the problems that you're having, that's just the world and that's just you. It's all sheep-level stuff. It's all human-level stuff. Last week I suggested that that is Satan's way of getting us to ignore him. The Bible does not tell us to ignore Satan, or to act like he's not there, or to hope he'll go away. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 8 and 9. It says, be sober. Be vigilant. What does that mean? Be on guard all the time, every way, constantly. Be on red alert 24/7. There's no orange, there's no yellow, there's no green. You've got to be on alert for Satan constantly and his foul spirits, because your adversary, somebody out there, is against you. Have you ever had an adversary? Somebody that was out to get you, take you to court, sue you, do something. And you have to face them. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, to devour. Now, this doesn't sound like there's a devil out there who occasionally gets around to your neighborhood and every once in a while decides to bug you. But when you walk out the door, you've got to be like a deer in a forest full of lions, always watching. Now, that doesn't mean we have to walk around this world in fear, because we serve the one who is greater than the devil, right? But we're to be aware, on guard, 24/7, never act like there's a truce or a ceasefire or a hiatus. The war is raging around us, and the reality is we can't see it. In other words, things are not the way they appear. They're worse. We can't see as he probes the perimeter looking for a way in, as he probes our weaknesses trying to find a way to take us out. We can't see what his next move is going to be, whether he's going to get us from the back, the side, or the front, beneath or above. We don't know how he's going to swoop in and what he's going to do. We are really helpless against his invisible abilities to move in to take us out. And yet, what does the Bible say? Ignore him, hope he goes away. Verse 9. What does it say? Next two words. Resist him. Now, if a roaring lion showed up here today, what would you do? Run. What does the Bible say to do when the roaring lion of the devil shows up? Don't run, don't turn your back, stand up, face him, and fight. Take him for real and take him on, not in your own strength. Resist him, what? Steadfast in the faith. It's only your trust in God that gives you the ability to face him, but with and through your trust in Jesus Christ, you can face him, and you're told to stand up and face him. James chapter 4, just a couple of pages back towards the beginning of your Bible. Verses 7 and 8, therefore, submit to God. Boy, you better do that first, or you're toast, right? Submit to God. Invite Jesus into the circumstance. Then what? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Sometimes we say, well, which am I supposed to do? Submit to God or resist the devil? And the answer is yes. Be sure you submit to God first or you can't resist the devil. But once you have submitted to God, don't ignore the devil. Stand up, take a stand, and fight. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Boy, you better get close to God, but then turn and fight. We're not to take a passive approach to Satan. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to act like he's not really around, and the only problems we're really having is just between the two of us. My best illustration, again, of that is, you know, in a marriage, you will have conflict. Anybody discover that? Boy, we have a bunch of denial going on here today. In a marriage, you will have conflict. We tell the young people before they get married, you will have conflict. It's not whether you have conflict, it's how you handle the conflict. We tend to handle it in the most destructive way and cause wounds and separation. So we try to teach you active listening and good communication skills so that you can bridge the conflict in a healing way and come together through conflict instead of destroying your relationship. But have you ever noticed you get into a minor conflict and it all of a sudden flares up into a conflagration? It accelerates, and all of a sudden, you know, you bring in the past and the future and the present and everything else in the kitchen sink, and you throw it all in there, and you're going at it, and you're tearing each other to shreds. I was reading a book a few months ago, and somebody suggested maybe we ought to stop at that point and recognize that there may be a third party in the room. You started with this little campfire, and all of a sudden it is a blazing bonfire. Satan comes in. He sees a chance to steal and destroy and kill. He's pouring gasoline on the flames. He's invisible. And all the time he's saying, this is really your problem. You two got a really big problem. And he's just stoking the fire and watching you tear each other apart. And the author suggested that we ought to stop when we feel one of those things accelerating between us and say, dear, let's stop the argument for a moment and let's order the third party out of the room in the name of Jesus Christ. And submit ourselves to God, invite Jesus into the circumstance, face the devil and order him out of the room, and then let's continue the conversation. I've actually done that, I know, once since then. I think twice, if I can remember correctly. But you know, every time I think of that, I don't want to do that. Why? I want to win. Right? And it shows the spirit is wrong all the way through. It takes a lot of humility. It takes a lot of submission to God to stop in the middle of a battle, invite Jesus in, order the devil out, and then go back to it. But it'll make all the difference in the world on whether you end up wounding each other in your relationship or whether you end up drawing together through and across the divide. The idea of not letting the devil say, it's just you guys. But recognize that wherever there is conflict, wherever there is difficulty, wherever there is pain, wherever there is confusion, dare I say dizziness, headaches, whatever, it may be physical, but I can guarantee you Satan is pouring gas on the fire and trying to make it worse than it is. And the first thing we need to do, not the last thing, is to order him out of the room. Draw near to God and resist the devil. Stop ignoring him. We act like functional atheists, like God isn't in the little things and neither is Satan. And let me tell you, they're both there all the time. Now, when we do finally turn around and in the power of Jesus Christ confront and resist, what's the devil going to do? Just say, oh, sorry, see you later. No, he's going to fight, right? He's going to resist back. Intimidation and fear. Heard of people that prayed over problems with dizziness, and guess what? It got worse. But when they persevered and stuck with it, he who endures to the end will be saved, and continued the spiritual warfare, not just going to doctors and physical, but the spiritual side of it, eventually he has to leave. And often the problem will depart with him. And if he can't give us to give up in fear, then he tries to get us to cut a deal. Call a truce so he really doesn't have to completely leave. But once again, we should cut no deals. We shouldn't ignore him. We should order him out of the room and keep at it. In fact, I think the Bible is very clear. We need to face every day as the heat of battle and never leave the morning hours without putting on the armor of God, inviting in the power of Jesus, invoking the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus over our lives and over our loved ones' lives, and ordering the devil out of the day in the name of Jesus. And we need to walk out recognizing we're only safe if we've put on the armor of God. Now, I want to deal with something today that requires a little bit of balance, though. You know, Christians have a way of, you know, we have this amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Are you a wretch? You have some wretched thoughts now and then, don't you? You do some wretched things. So, guess what? The song's true. What does Jeremiah say? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Anybody discover that about your heart? Yeah, you lead yourself off down the wrong way all the time, right? And we're glad no one can read our thoughts. We can hide our actions pretty good, but boy, I'm glad you don't know what goes through my mind from time to time. You know, you'll be praying or talking to somebody and the most awful thought will come through, right? But when you come to Jesus, what does he do with that old heart? Ezekiel chapter 36. By the way, Ezekiel says this in three different places, but we'll just look at this one. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. So let me ask, are you dirty with sin? Initially, when Jesus sprinkles on the water, then can you say, I am clean? If you don't, you're lying. I mean, we're so afraid to call ourselves saints, but Peter and Paul called the people, the Christians, saints, and then got after them for their problems. The word saint is the Greek word for holy. Are you holy? Not in yourself, but in Jesus, are you holy? Yes. Are you righteous in Jesus? Yes. Can you stand up and say, in Jesus Christ, I am righteous, I am holy, I am good, and I have a new heart? What does it say here? Verse 26, 5, I'll sprinkle and make you clean. I'll cleanse you from your filthiness. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll take out the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. One of Satan's tricks into getting us to never face him is to making us think we're the problem. Now, one of his other tricks is to make us always blame somebody else for the problem. So you've got to balance this thing out. But you're never going to stand up and face the enemy if you think you're the only enemy. And it is a positive thing in Scripture to recognize that in Jesus we have been given righteousness. We have been washed clean. We have been given a new heart. Now, if God puts a new heart in you, how would you describe that heart? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? No. When God creates something, indeed it is always very good. So if God gives you a new heart, is that a good heart? Yes. Go to the parable of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the ground. The sower went out to sow. He scattered seed. Some fell on the hard beaten path. The birds ate it up before it could germinate. Some fell on the stony ground. It didn't have enough ground and root, and it withered. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns choked it out. But some fell on the good ground, and when it fell on the good ground, what did it produce? Verse 8, a crop, some 100, some 30, some 60-fold. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. What does the heart represent? What is the heart represented by in this parable? The ground. The ground is the human heart. Now, if your ground has been hard packed through the trials of life, it'll be hard to germinate the good seed. If your ground is full of rocks, if your ground is full of thorns, if your ground is full of weeds, it's going to be hard to grow a good garden there. But if somebody pulls the weeds, pulls out the rocks, and breaks up the fallow ground, the ground is able to germinate the good seed and bear a crop. Evidently, your heart's not all bad. It's actually capable of bearing fruit from the seed. Now, I saw something this last week that I've never seen in comparing the Gospels. Turn to the same passage over in the Gospel of Luke. It's going to be Luke chapter 8. Beginning in verse 11, he begins to explain the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside, verse 12, are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts. Now just drop down to verse 15. But the ones, or the seeds, that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a what? Noble and good heart, keep and bear fruit with patience. If you are in Christ, do you have a noble and good heart? Yes, because he took the rotten one out and put a new one in. Now we got to be careful here. You know the passage over in 2 Corinthians 5 where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, some people take that and go a little bit too far with it. It's shown up several times within the Adventist church movement back in the 1840s and the 1890s, two specific times, when the Holy Flesh movement came up. Anybody read or heard about the Holy Flesh movement? The Holy Flesh movement was a belief that when you were truly converted, your old sin nature was so totally eradicated that you were beyond sin and beyond the possibility of being tempted. Therefore, whatever you did from then on was righteous. Now you can tell where that can get you going, right? You know, I mean, literally back in the 1840s, some of them, to prove this, were having church meetings in the nude, proving that they were beyond temptation, or claiming that whatever they did as a result was from this new righteous heart, therefore it was good. Some of them got arrested. This thing cropped up again in the 1890s in Indiana. In fact, the one and only time when Ellen White speaks of drums and music in her writings relates to the Holy Flesh event in Indiana in the 1890s, where they were using Salvation Army style march and drum music to try to get everybody worked up to receive this Holy Flesh where they could not sin anymore. But the result of that is always going to be people going off sinning, thinking they're being righteous. So you got to be careful, because you take the one verse, all things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, and you can really go off the wagon with that one. Let's balance it with a couple other verses. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 20. After talking about the unregenerate acts of the lost, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness." Is your new man, your new person in Christ, righteous and holy? That's the only thing God would give you. But Paul now brings up the idea that the old man may have been thrown out, but he's still in the front yard trying to get back in the door. He's looking in the windows and he's trying to convince you. And the crazy thing is, some of the stuff that went out with the old man, we start wanting again, right? The Bible talks about us as a sow returning, having been washed, to wallowing in the mire, and a dog to its vomit. We actually like some of the stuff God threw out with the old man, and we end up inviting it back in. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. "But now you must also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." That's creation language. We lost the image of God, much of it, when Adam and Eve sinned. And when you accept Jesus Christ, he recreates what you've lost back in you, and that is good. So it's kind of like good heart, good sheep, bad sheep, you know? We've got a new heart. It's a good heart. We have every reason to lift up our heads in Jesus Christ and humbly say, "In him I am redeemed, I am saved, I am renewed. Praise God, he's given me a good, a noble, a righteous heart." But I must constantly beware of the old one trying to get back in. And you know good and well you let him in once in a while, right? It's very deceptive. Go to Romans chapter 6. In the first few verses of Romans 6, Paul talks about how we've been baptized into the death of Jesus and raised from the dead by the glory of the Father to walk in newness of life, verse 4. We've been united together in the likeness of his death, so we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with. That old, deceitful, desperately wicked heart went to the cross with Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? That's good news. Verse 6 continues on, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You have been set free. Amen? For he who has died has been freed from sin, and if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves as dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. So should we walk around constantly saying, oh, I'm just a wretched, rotten sinner? No, we should say, I was a wretched, rotten sinner. Jesus has redeemed me, and praise God, I am now alive to Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Don't present your members as instruments to unrighteousness of sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. The good news is every day we get to decide whether we want to let the old man back in or keep him out and have the new man in charge. We never lose our power of choice. Adam and Eve weren't, before they sinned, were not beyond the possibility of temptation. And let me tell you, no matter how close you get to Christ, never consider yourself beyond the possibility of temptation. However, consider yourself alive to Christ. Verse 15, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Of course not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether to sin, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves to righteousness. Now he says, I speak in human terms. Just as you presented your members slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness, to more lawlessness, in other words, an unending round of sin and debauchery, so now present yourselves as slaves to righteousness for holiness, an unending round of holiness. For when you were slaves to sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then from the things that you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. This slavery concept bothers some of us sometimes. Don't I get to be free? Do I have to be a slave? Some people say, I don't want to serve God. I don't want to serve the devil. I think I'll just go my way. Why can't I do that? Why? Because the devil doesn't respect your freedom. And he will come in and he will enslave you. So your only freedom is to become a slave to the side that will set you free. Become a slave to God. He can protect you from the devil and from yourself because he gives you a new heart and kills the old one. Chapter 7 starts out with the discussion of the fact that in marriage, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but when he dies, she can marry somebody else. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. We're free from the old marriage to sin. We're free to a new marriage to righteousness. For when we were in the flesh, that's the old man, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We've been freed from the old and set free into, delivered into the new. Now, he says we've been freed from the law, and some people say, see, the law is done away with. That's how we get set free. Now remember, Paul didn't have a word processor. He couldn't go back and delete and rewrite something. So now he says, oops, I better clarify this. What shall we say then, verse 7? Is the law sin? On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. When you don't know something's wrong, you're fine. But all of a sudden, when something crops up and convicts you that that's wrong, now you're under condemnation. I was alive once without the law, Paul says. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Remember the commandment he suggests in verse 7, you shall not covet? Paul was a Pharisee. What do you mean he didn't know the commandments? He knew the commandments. He didn't understand the commandments. He was meticulously keeping all 10, he thought, until he came to understand number 10, which you can't keep. Because number 10 says, don't even think about it. Do not covet. Don't even let it enter your mind. And Paul said, whoops, when I finally discovered number 10, I discovered I was dead. Of course, Jesus says you can't keep number 7 outwardly, because if you lust, you've committed adultery, and you can't keep number 6 outwardly just because if you hate, you've murdered. It's all about the heart. But legalists and externalists can make number 1 through 9 look pretty good, but we all fall flat on number 10 and can do nothing in ourselves to keep it except to ask God to transform us and give us a new heart. That's why the Old Testament, I think it's Jeremiah, and then the New Testament, Hebrews, says God wants to write his law in your heart and live it out in your life. The law can never be kept by behavior. It can only be kept by transformation from the inside out. Legalists will never be able to keep the law. So Paul makes it very clear, it's not the law that's the problem, it's me. The commandment, verse 10, that was to bring life, I found to bring death. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment is just and good. How then, has then what is good become death? Of course not. But sin, that might appear sin, was producing death. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. What I will to do or desire to do, I do not practice. What I hate, that I end up doing. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. It is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I want you to notice, Paul talks about a struggle here. He talks about the old man and the new man. And he says, I try to do what is right, and I fall short. And yet, doing wrong, I'm not doing all of that anymore either. If you notice, you're not as good as you like to be or as bad as you used to be. The old man keeps wanting back in, but Paul says, it's not me anymore. Me, I am the one who is new in Christ. It's sin dwelling in me that's doing it. It's not me, but sin dwelling in me. But it is a battle. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that would be the old man, nothing good dwells. For to will is present in me, and how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. The evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So there's no holy flesh here. Have you been set free in Jesus Christ? Yes. Has the old man been crucified? Yes. Has he given you a noble, good, and righteous heart? Boy, you're not saying it very loud. Yes. But look out. The roaring lion is still trying to find a window that's cracked open to get back in and cause havoc. You never rest easy. Oh, I'm beyond it. If I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's the new man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this fight that's going on? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So do you have a good heart? Yeah. Is that your natural heart? No. Is that the new heart Jesus gives you? Yes. So when you're having trouble and Satan comes along and says, don't mind me, I'm not here, that's just you, what do we need to say? No, that's you stirring up the old, and I order you out of the room. Then you can control the old. Do you follow that? I want to go to one more passage because I don't want to have to come back to it next week. I want to move on to the other flip side of this coin. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Are we to be strong? Yes. In our own power? We don't have any. In the power of the Lord and his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is the Greek word methodia, from which we get the English word method or methodology. Have you ever noticed that the devil has a lot of methods? And he's always coming up with a new one? And he's invisible. He's probing the perimeter. He's plotting strategies. He's creating and implementing methods against us, and we can't see him. And yet we're told to resist him. So we need to put on the armor of God. Why? Because we do not, verse 12, wrestle against flesh and blood. Once again, the devil comes along and says, don't mind me, I'm not here, this is just you, you're rotten. And that's the way to get us to ignore him. We need to say, no, you're rotten, and in Jesus Christ, you're out of here, because I am a new man, a new woman in Jesus Christ. I have been given a noble and good and righteous heart, and I'm going to live for that. I'm going to live with that, free from the old. And don't let him fool you into thinking you're no good, because in Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed, and that is good. This is the real self-image issue. The world's got it all backwards. They're trying to build everybody's self-image by saying, you're okay. No, God builds our self-image by saying, you're rotten, we're going to throw that one out, we're going to build a brand new you, and you that you and I can be proud of. You are now my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, so don't ever leave the devil out of the equation, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, you got to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Resist him. And having done all to stand. I like what that verse really says is take up the armor so that you can prevail in the battle, and at the end of the day, you're the one still standing. He's down and out. It's one thing to fight all day and then collapse. It's another thing to fight all day and be standing at the end of it. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Get rid of the lies of the devil, the agreements he's had you make about who you are and who others are and who he is or isn't, and go with the truth of what God says. You can face him. You can take him out in the power of Jesus Christ. And he is there causing trouble. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, Jesus wants to take his righteousness and conform it to you so closely that you look like him and he looks like you, that you and he are one as he and the Father were one. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, ready to share that and run with it, the good news. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Notice it doesn't say might, it says will. If you put up your trust in Jesus between you and the evil powers, that shield can quench every dart that's thrown at you, and you don't know which direction they're coming from. You got to have him tell you where to put it. And I love verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. What do you put over your mind? The knowledge that you have been redeemed. The devil wants to come along and tell you it didn't take, it didn't work, you're not good enough, you'll never make it. And that's when you have to put the promises of God around your mind and say, I have been redeemed, I have Jesus, therefore I have life. I know that I have eternal life because I put my trust in him. I know that if I let him begin a good work, and I have, he will bring it to completion. I know in whom I have believed. I know that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him. I know there is laid up for me a crown of life. That's the helmet of salvation. When Satan tries to tell you you're never going to make it, tell him he's never going to make it, because you are going to make it, because you are in Jesus Christ. He's given you a new, a noble, a good, a righteous heart, and you are a new man, a new woman in him. Put on the helmet of salvation, and then take up the sword of the Spirit. We're not just defensive. We're to go on the offense. Do battle through the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication, being watchful to this end with perseverance. Never is there a moment that the battle is on hiatus. Never is there a moment that there's a ceasefire or a truce. Satan wants you to think there is so he can strategize a new method and take you out before you're ready. Now, do we go out every day fearful? No. We go out in the armor of God like we're invincible. But we know we're walking into a battle zone, and it's a battle we cannot lose, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Do you follow that? All right. Now, I want to make sure you hear the balance. We never walk around saying, oh, I'm righteous, man. I'm good. It's more like, I can't believe it, but in Jesus Christ, I'm righteous and I'm good, because he has given me a new heart. I don't deserve to be saved, but in Jesus Christ, I am. Right? It's a humble realization that what God does in us is real. And the reason I've gone all through this is to make these two points. Number one, don't buy the devil's lie that he's not involved in the trouble you're having. Internal, external, relational, emotional, physical, whatever. Satan is there because God isn't in that stuff. Take him on for real every moment of every day. Number two, you'll never take him on if he convinces you you're the only problem. Yes, you are a problem and I'm a big problem. But in Jesus Christ, that problem has been solved by a new heart, a new mind, a new life, his righteousness, a good and noble heart. And because he has given me a new heart, and he has clothed me in his righteousness, and every morning you should go through Ephesians 6 in your prayer time and put on the armor of God. And then go out watching in prayer moment by moment, knowing the battle will hit, but knowing in the armor of God you are invincible. It will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so it's humbly and yet mightily we go forth into the battle. We resist the devil. We draw near to God. And in the name of Jesus, we knock him out of the equation so we can do great things for God and God can do great things through us. We as Christians ought to hold our heads up high and recognize just how great is our redemption. There comes a time to stop talking down about how bad we are and thank God for what he's doing, what he's done, what he will do, and take on the devil and cast him out, because he's the one trying to pull you down emotionally, physically, spiritually. Take him on. Resist him, and he'll have to flee. Draw near to God. He goes around like a roaring lion. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for being the creator of what is good and holy and righteous. Thank you for creating in us a new heart, a clean heart, a noble and good heart. Thanks for pulling out the weeds, making the ground good again, so that it can grow a crop of good fruit. Lord, may we never buy the devil's lies that we're no good. We were worth you coming and giving your life for. There must be some value there. And may we never buy the devil's lies that he's not in the equation, this is just us, and therefore we try to fight it out on a human level. May we send him packing through the power of Jesus Christ, clothed in the armor of God, may we face each day, knowing that we walk into a mortal battle zone, but we are omnipotently clad in the armor of God. May we have a humble confidence as we face life and face the devil and cast him out and walk with you through each day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.